Heavenly Father, thank you for your many rich blessings and gifts. As hard as this life is, you are generous and kind. You provide for our needs, and we are thankful. We're thankful for fellowship and for coffee and for donuts. We're thankful for your word. Bless our time now as we seek to go a little deeper in the book of Revelation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so I showed you this picture before. I think it's one of the cooler depictions I've seen of the whole throne room of heaven where we've been. And then there's George. I've been putting George off for a while, right? I'm going to start with answering George's question. So George's question was about Revelation and its entrance into the canon and when did it happen. So I went to this is like kind of the book on, in terms of all of the canon formation of the Bible, the way the letters and different things of the Bible became accepted as authoritative versus the ones that didn't make the cut, right? And there were debates over books in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And Revelation was probably one of the most debated ones. There's no clear citations to the book of Revelation in the Apostolic Fathers. There's a few places where people make, well, there's debated allusions, but there's nothing clear. There are parallels in The Shepherd of Hermas, which is a book that did not make the cut in the Bible, but it is a very early book, and it has a vision scene in it. So it does have an apocalyptic section, and so it's not too surprising. But it is a very early book that has some parallels with the book of Revelation. There's general evidence that the book of Revelation was widely accepted as authoritative in the second century. So early on, it became accepted and it starts getting cited by people like Apollonius and Clement of Alexandria, different guys that are writing in refutation of different heresies. And so early on, it gets acceptance. But then it starts getting, in the third and fourth centuries, it actually starts getting more debate. Both in the Eastern Church and the Western Church. And the authorship of John is debated. It's rejected by Marcion. Eusebius considers it, I think, dubious, as he says. Dionysius the Great does this extended discussion of the authorship and concludes that it's not John, which means it's not apostolic, which means it doesn't make the cut. That's one of the primary criteria for a biblical book. Cyril of Jerusalem also debates it. But finally, in the Council of Laodicea, about 360 AD, is when it officially enters the canon. So, starts out pretty strong, second century, gets debated for a while. By mid-fourth century or so, it gets an official stamp. The arguments continue after that, but it's officially part of the canon of the church after that. Does that answer your question?
Yeah.
Okay.
This
is called The Biblical Canon. It's by a guy named Lee Martin McDonald, and he's a scholar that particularly has studied, in particular, the formation of the Bible and the Scriptures. There's always been a process in play with that, with some books sort of getting default status earlier than others. Like I said, it's true of the way the Old Testament was formulated, and it's true with the New Testament, right? In the New Testament, the Gospels get real quick authoritative acceptance, although some of Paul's writings probably were first. But Paul's writings tend to get accepted real quick, too. The problem with Paul's writing is it starts getting debate as to which ones are authentic and which ones get in. The most debated ones are the ones at the end, right? Hebrews, Jude, Revelation, those are the... I can't remember about the Peter letters. But particularly Hebrews, Jude, and Revelation were hotly debated, and Revelation was pretty much the last book in. Yeah?
Greg, I don't remember when it became the Eastern Church and Western Church. So at 360 AD, was that just one decision for the whole church, or was it accepted by both, or was it even split at that time? I don't remember.
Do you remember if Laodicea was a... I don't think it's an ecumenical... I think that's after the split, and I think it remained debated. If you know much about the Greek Orthodox hermeneutic and interpretation, it's kind of bizarre to me that they wouldn't like the book of Revelation. It plays so well to the mysticism and the way they think about Scripture. It seems like it's just tailor-made for them, but I think it probably had as much debate in the Eastern churches.
But is it recognized Eastern?
I believe so. I believe it is now. But I'm not sure when they stamped it, if they went along at 360. I think it was still being debated even after that, particularly with the Eastern church fathers, but I don't know.
The official split was in 1054.
Okay. The final split?
The final split.
Okay.
So
then this would have been an ecumenical council, and there would have been at least some of the Eastern patriarchs there. I don't know as much about this particular council, allowed to say it, to be honest with you. But so any further questions on that? I think I read this quote to you at the end last time. Well, it's worth reading again. Because I'd like to kind of explore this some this time. This is Eugene Peterson. Everybody familiar with Eugene Peterson? He's a pastor and an author. From Oregon. And pastor's kind of a relatively small church, I believe, but he's quite famous for his books. He wrote a translation of the Bible, which kind of drives me nuts. The Message. Well, it's very paraphrastic. And so there's some places where he does things that I just love and other places where I'm just like, oh, why did you do that? But it's his, and it's very much his, and that's part of the reason why. But he's got some great books, and he has a really nice book, actually, on the book of Revelation called Reversed Thunder. I don't think I brought it with me today. He just does some really nice explorations in there. This is one of his comments. I do not read Revelation to gain additional information about the life of faith in Christ. I have read it all before in the Law, the Prophet, in Gospel and Epistle. Everything in the Revelation can be found in the previous 65 books of the Bible. The Revelation adds nothing of substance to what we already know. The truth of the Gospel is already complete, revealed in Jesus Christ. There is nothing new to say on the subject, but there is a new way to say it. I read Revelation not to get more information, but to revive my imagination. And this is very true. What Revelation does is it takes all that's in the Bible and gives a different perspective on it, the perspective from apocalyptic literature. And so I've mentioned this. There's probably no single book of the Bible that quotes, I don't think there's actually any quotations of the Old Testament in Revelation, but that alludes to it as much as Revelation. I mean, it's literally every five words you can find an allusion to something of Old Testament prophecy, and particularly apocalyptic visions. And so there's several key ones, but there's a lot more. I mentioned today that Adam and Eve are being alluded to, right, when they're hiding, the language of hiding. There's we sometimes refer to this as intertextuality in the Bible. And so John is just weaving in different Old Testament allusions all through it. So what I want us to do, who's got Bibles? Do we have any Bibles out there? Would somebody look up Daniel 7, 9 to 14? And then somebody else look up Exodus 19 and 20? And then somebody look up Isaiah 6. And I will get the Ezekiel passage. These are probably the main passages. We'll talk about the Zechariah passage at last. It's actually important to what we talked about today. But everything that we've been going through, a lot of it is depicted already in different ways in these passages. And I want you to be able to kind of see some of that. Who's got the Daniel passage? Hannah, will you read that in a loud Revelation kind of voice? Daniel 7, 9 to 14, please.
And
Thank you. All right, so did you hear different words and names like the appellations, the Ancient of Days, one like the Son of Man? These started popping up even in Revelation 1, right? They were appellations given to God and then also to Christ later on. References to the beast. There's going to be other things that are going to start popping out of that later on, right? So this is an apocalyptic vision that Daniel had, and it's being sort of rehashed through John's vision. Does that make sense? Do you guys hear those echoes in there of that's coming through and is being reinterpreted? One of the biggest or stickiest issues is the Son of Man imagery, because Jesus applies the Son of Man to himself, but it's rather different from the way it works out in the book of Daniel. And so the one like a Son of Man in the book of Daniel is a bit different from the way Jesus brings it to life. And so, because he refers to himself by that name, and then of course it starts being applied to him in the book of Revelation as well. It kind of takes on a new life under Jesus. Questions or thoughts about that passage? All right, who has the Exodus 19, 16 to 20, and then the subsequent 2018 to 21 and 24? Can you read those for me, please, David? Yeah, and then 2018 to 21.
All the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off.
I don't think that's what I was looking for. Oh, I think that's chapter 24. Which I don't know if you need to read the whole chapter. Let me look real quick. Here, I'll hit a few highlights here. All right. So, look, quick setting the scene, right? The first was surrounding the giving of the Ten Commandments, right? We didn't read that part at the beginning of Exodus 20. But the people are, they're not seeing God, but they're seeing the effects of God, right? The fire, the thunder, the darkness, the cloud descending over it. And so there's this imagery. But in 24, when the covenant is confirmed, we actually get this incredible vision of God. And the people actually go up, or the elders do. And so... So they do the preparation, they do sacrifices, they get ready to go up. Then Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. And the Lord said to Moses, come up. And Moses went up on the mountain further, and on the seventh day, now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people, and of Israel, Moses entered the cloud and went up the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. But you get this description of God, and it describes the floor that he's standing on, right? And it's sort of the way in Revelation, is it 2, I think it is, where the depiction is you don't really see God. I mean, they're seeing God, but it's sort of describing what's beneath his feet and what's around him, and it's everything but God. God is sort of like blurry and out of focus in a way, except that he's bright and he's a fire and he's sort of amazing. And so you get a very similar type of depiction, and there's echoes of that Exodus depiction of God that then translate into the throne room of heaven. Okay, so it's the same, there's allusions to the same kind of imagery that was seen on Sinai that John then sees in heaven. Isaiah 6, 1 through 7. Okay, Kathy.
In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven."
Okay. Thanks be to God. This is Isaiah's vision of heaven. This is part of his commissioning as a prophet, right? And again, there's echoes of this in Revelation. The Trisagion, that's that 3 times holy, 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 is part of the praises that the angels are giving in the throne room of heaven in Revelation 4, right? And then again in Revelation 5. And so there's echoes of Isaiah in the vision that John has in the Revelation. The same kind of experience, a little bit different grounds for the holiness and the praises, but the same basic praise is being attributed by angelic beings. There's some debate as to what these beings are that John, whether that they're seraphim or cherubim. They're not called either one, but they sound a lot like the seraphim that Isaiah sees. They also sound like these beasts or these creatures from Ezekiel. Ezekiel, there's actually an entire tradition of ecstatic vision that goes along with Ezekiel. It's been said that you need to be on something to understand Ezekiel. Yeah, I mean, he's out there. And I'll read some of this to you. But it's what's called... what do they call it? Merkabah is the Hebrew word for God in his chariot. He's the rider. Is literally what it means is the riding. So it's God on his chariot or his throne chariot. And so that's what Ezekiel, his vision and his commissioning, similar to Isaiah, but it's a little bit different vision. "As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually in the midst of the fire, as it were gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of 4 living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had human likeness, but each had 4 faces, and each of them had 4 wings. And their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like burnished bronze. And under their wings and on their 4 sides, they had human heads. And 4 had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another, and each one of them went straight forward, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side. And the four had the face of an eagle. Sound familiar? Such were their faces. And their wings were spread out above. And each creature had two wings, and each of which touched the wings of another, while the two covered their bodies. And each went straight forward. And wherever the spirit would go, they went, and without turning as they went. And as for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearances was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. And now as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside each, beside the living creatures, for one for each of the four of them. And as for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl. And the four had the same likeness in their appearance and construction, being as it were a wheel within a wheel. And he goes on to describe this chariot that is sort of constructed on top of these four angelic beings that also look like animals, right? Sort of like the cherubim that are around the throne. And this vision goes on for a while as he tries to describe what it is that he's witnessing in his vision of God riding on a chariot throne that moves in one direction but that has wheels facing four different directions. It sort of starts defying physics. I mean, this is a special throne. But like I said, you almost feel like you got to be on something to understand Ezekiel's visions. And there's more of Ezekiel that pertains a lot to Revelation. I just wanted to give you that little snapshot because Ezekiel often gets referenced for this vision of heaven. Does somebody have the Zechariah passage? You do? Okay, would you read the Zechariah 1, 8 through 11?
I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. He was standing upon the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were the red sorrel and white horses. Then I said, "What are these, my lord?" The angel who talked with me said to me, "I will show you what they are." So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, "These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, "We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest." Then the angel of the Lord said, "O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which thou hast indignation these 70 years?
And then 6, 1 through 8.
And again I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between the two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled gray horses. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" And the angel answered me, "These are going forth to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country. The white goes toward the west country, and the dappled one go toward the south country. When the steeds come out, they were impatient to get off and patrol the earth. And he said, 'Go patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, 'Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country.'"
Okay, colored horses, just like the book of Revelation. So John is picking up the imagery of Zechariah in chapter 6. Right? And so the vision in heaven that he's having is the same or similar to the vision that Zechariah has. Now, the purpose of the riders is a little different, right? They're patrolling, they're searching out the status of the earth and reporting back. Now, the same horses in different colors are being sent out in judgment. But it's the same imagery that John is witnessing. And it's like I said, if you're a Jew and you know your Bible, And you know Zechariah, that's, you're going to hear those echoes clearly in John's vision. And so one of the reasons that I think that a lot of Christians, a lot of the church in the New Testament struggles so much with the book of Revelation is we don't know our Old Testament Bible. And it's really everything that's in the book of Revelation, a lot of it is being played off of and coming out of those Old Testament passages. And we could spend, we could just spend forever reading verses that just a snippet gets alluded to. Different psalms, a lot of different things out of Genesis and Exodus, different stuff from Leviticus, particularly sacrificial stuff and other things that start getting played into the liturgy and the feasting and the things that are going on in the book of Revelation. And so we'll highlight some more as we go on. I just wanted you to see that there's a lot of background to the stuff we've already read. It's not as new and as novel as it seems to us what John sees in these visions. Make sense? Questions? Thoughts? Like a confirmation? I don't know that there's any need to confirm any of this. I mean, it's all, you know, pretty established as Scripture. It's just it's familiarity. It's working with imageries that the people would understand, right? And so it makes sense that John's visions would be similar to the ones that previous prophets have experienced. They're not identical, but they're close enough that they wouldn't seem alien either to him or to anyone that grew up Jewish and influenced heavily with the Scriptures. His audience should be familiar. Yes?
Is that true of the heavenly city, the Jerusalem as well?
In terms of what it's zooming?
The depiction of the new Jerusalem, that has been rings and bells with the
Jews? Yes. We're not there yet, and I can't tell you that Ezekiel, I know there's depictions of a new city in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah, I think, as well, particularly of the new temple. But there would definitely, there's always a hope of a restoration of Jerusalem in the prophets. And so we will see that coming out of some of those imageries. It's going to be expanded upon significantly, but I believe we will see passages that will illuminate what John sees. Well, so Asia Minor has a huge diaspora Jewish population. So these churches are mixed, but a lot of them are Christian Jews. We have this kind of, I think, romanticized notion of the early church as if it just sort of popped into existence as this distinct thing. But probably at least to 200 AD or so, it's a competing strand of Judaism with rabbinic Judaism. And a lot of times they're meeting in the same synagogues. And what's really fascinating is when you look in Acts 16, I think it is, where Paul is starting the church in Corinth. And they're meeting in the synagogue every day. And then finally, he and the synagogue, there's this big schism between him and the other Jews that are there. And he and the synagogue leader, whose name's escaping me at the moment, leave and they go across the street to the synagogue leader's house and the church moves over there. But if you read it and you just kind of don't think that Judaism and Christianity are separate, what you realize what just happened is a church split. It's like textbook. There's a division in the leadership, and one group goes to one building and one group goes to the other. And they're right across the street. They keep meeting. But so all of the people, the early converts, with very few exceptions, right? I mean, you see Paul in Acts 17 in Athens go to the streets, right? And he's talking with philosophers and just complete pagans. But the vast majority of the people that you see converted that are Greeks in the New Testament are already God-fearers. Right? They've gone every step of the way except probably becoming circumcised to become Jews. So they're already very familiar with the Scriptures. And they're participating in synagogue and other worship as much as they can. Paul and Christianity come along and give them an easier entrance in, essentially, because they don't have to be circumcised. And they accept the gospel. But again, in their minds, they probably aren't thinking about it as distinct as we would, that they join the church versus joining Judaism, because the line is real fuzzy and real gray at that point between the two. I think it's 230 AD, we found the oldest church building we found dates to that. It's in a place called Dura Europus. And it is, by the way, right across the street from the synagogue. But there's two excavations, right? And the reason you can tell them apart is the difference in the artwork that they found. And so one is the synagogue and one is the church. But that's the oldest one we have. So before that time, from a sociological perspective, if you want to put it like that, the church doesn't really exist as a distinct entity. That's why what's going on in Revelation is so interesting, because the Jews are beginning to kick back and they're beginning to accuse the Christians of not being Jews, which then puts them as an illicit religion under Roman law and subject to persecution, right? Because then they're accused of being atheists, and the Jews had an exemption. And so, Christianity is sort of claiming, oh, no, we're the real Judaism. And the rabbinic Judaism, which is growing out of the demise of the temple, is going, no, we're the real Judaism. And so it's like a big fight to see who's the real one. Yeah, George?
So that exemption was maintained even after the destruction of the temple? I mean, I thought the Romans had big problems with Jews after that, because they essentially destroyed everything related to that.
Well, so they got along fine for a while. But then you keep getting these revolts from Bar Kokhba and other messianic figures that are kind of like Jesus, but they're trying to bring a political revolt. And they're mostly an annoyance, right? They can't mount an army significant enough to really do anything to the Romans, but they just finally get fed up. And so in 70 AD, they just come and level Jerusalem. But I don't believe, I mean, they still allowed Jews to not worship the emperor after that. They were the one exception. I don't know that there were any. There may have been a few other religions that were accepted and not allowed to embrace emperor worship. But almost every other religion out there, maybe except Zoroastrianism, would have been polytheistic anyway. So what's the big deal of adding one more god? Oh, well, you know. Pray to the emperor. It was easy for them to do, and the Romans were happy to let every religion do what they wanted to do as long as they paid homage to Caesar, right? And the Jews were the ones that they finally, I guess, decided, we can get along better with these guys if they don't have to worship Caesar, and so they allowed that. But as soon as there starts to become a schism between Christianity and Judaism, the Jews, and the way the legal system worked, you had to be accused, right? So as long as nobody's complaining about their religion, they just appear to be Jewish, a strand of Judaism. And you can even see this when Paul is before, a few times before different magistrates, they basically decide, look, this is a political debate within Judaism. You guys go settle it. We're not going to do anything to these guys. Don't waste my time, right? But eventually they get to the point where there's powerful enough Jews, particularly in Asia Minor, wealthy enough that have enough sway within, and some of which were probably even doing a little bit of at least formalized emperor worship, that they could go ahead and accuse the Christians and make life miserable for them. Plus, Domitian was busy, especially if it's at that time, he was really obsessed with himself. And so he was really pushing for emperor worship more than some of his predecessors. So he, you know, they're more likely to be persecution. Make sense? All right, I got a few pictures for you. This is the best picture that I've found of trying to represent the Lamb. So you can see that he's got like seven horns all coming out of the top of his head, almost like a crown. And there's a little bit of red down here at the neck, which would be the slainness of him. They didn't try to do the seven eyes. There could be something like an eye in the middle of his forehead, but I guess they struggled to. But I like that one of all the ones that I've found trying to represent that. I thought that one was pretty cool. There's all kinds of apocalyptic art. And then I've got a few on the four horsemen. The first one is probably the most famous. Albrecht Dürer was a German artist, Renaissance artist. And I think this was originally a wood carving. Does somebody know? I think that's what it was, but there's like a print that had been made. And so you can see the four horsemen here. Right, here's the one with the bow, and then the sword, and then flying back right up there is the scales, right? And then down here, I guess this is the guy that's death. He looks like death. And you can see that there are people that are trampling. Well, see, so there's something that looks like a king. He's got a crown, but there's just like a wide variety of people that are being ridden over by them. And so this is the coming of the four horsemen as he did it. Like I said, that's probably one of the most famous pieces of art on this. And then here's a more of a pop artistry version of it that I found. These guys look pretty authentic. you can see the red horse. And they even the pale horse even gets a little bit of that green putrescent imagery, right? That's a lot more gross than just pale. And the white horseman does have a bow, a mounted archer, and so forth. So just a little bit of the art that's out there. Any last thoughts or questions on what we've covered so far, the first six chapters of Revelation? It's all perfectly clear, makes great sense. Yeah.
I think one of the things that you brought out in the sermon that hadn't occurred to me in quite a long time, the Lamb that was slain is the one that's doing the judging.
Yeah.
We forget that Jesus came to bring not peace but a sword, and this just brings it forth. You know, like you say, there's nothing brand new in that, but it just reinforces what he said of himself, that he's already experienced the judgment, and he judges those who have rejected it.
Yeah. One thing I haven't done, there's actually a lot of plays between different gospel allusions as well. And so in Matthew 24, Mark 15 or 16, I forget, there's a Mark passage that's similar to the Matthew 24. Those are getting played in and here too as well. And so it's in a lot of ways, all of this is sort of giving graphic depiction to stuff that's taught explicitly elsewhere in the Bible. And so the idea that Christ comes in judgment is something that is keeps being prophesied, but then that he comes as the Lamb who was slain is sort of graphically illustrated in a way that just sheds new light on this notion. Like I said, it's really bizarre if you stop and think about it. We've got a wrathful lamb. I mean, I don't know if you've been around sheep much, but it's other than a ram, it's kind of hard to imagine a sheep with wrath to begin with. But a lamb, I mean, I don't know if I've ever seen an angry lamb. Yep.
The most striking thing to me as you read chapter 6 was the very end, the worst thing in there, the most horrible thing, the thing that most feared was the lamb.
Right. Because he's bringing God's wrath upon the world. And like I said, there's an odd tension in that scene, that it's the lamb that's coming, and yet these people are literally throwing themselves into caves and praying they would be collapsed upon. It's kind of bizarre. I mean, I think I would get claustrophobia just being in there for a while, much less the idea of asking for God to fall, for stones to fall upon me. But this is the fear of the Lord that has come upon them. Now what's really interesting, I didn't really say this, but if you notice, chapter 6 ends in suspense, right? The final judgment doesn't actually finish. They're hiding, they're cowering, but it's not curtains yet. I mean, all this cataclysmic stuff just sort of stops, and we're done. And then next week we'll look at the interlude. It's kind of weird. We don't get the seventh seal till chapter 8, but chapter 7 gives us this extended discussion of the people of God, basically. And we'll talk about that, of those that are saved by the Lamb. Right. And much like the other numbers, they're not literal. Yeah.
But it came up because their pastor is also preaching on Revelation.
Ah.
So we talked about that.
So am I making trouble or is he?
I'm in trouble now because now I need to answer her question and I want your help.
Okay.
From the explanation I gave her about our understanding, you know, of the Revelation, you know, she got the idea, and she's asking me this question, if we at all believe this, that this book is about future. I try to explain her that it's kind of a progressive future, you know, given it
right
here. But how do I explain her with the dispensational type thinking?
Right.
About this book is not only about Second Coming of Christ, which were the 1,000 years of reign, which will be after, as they believe.
Right.
You know.
So we haven't gotten that far yet. But in terms of just to where we have gotten, there are a number of people that think that basically look at all of Revelation maybe past chapter 3, right, the letters to the churches, as being sort of prophetic future things that are to come. And so I'm going to look for the four horsemen, right? That's going to be my sign of the end of the world. I'm going to look for that blood red moon, right? We had one that was pathetically not blood red recently. I'm so disappointed. Right, but every time there's a red moon, and I've seen a few of them over the years, everybody's, oh, it's the end of the world. And it's not quite the way it works, right?